watched a film or a TV program and basically you're just viewing a bunch of idiots. They're always making wrong decisions, they're always getting into scrapes, and they make things worse and worse and worse by what they do and what they say. In many ways, it's meant to be a comedy of errors, and you just wonder what is going on. But then enters one person. There's one person who's got some sense. He's the hero who steps in and sorts everything out. Well, the sad thing is, you don't have to watch the TV or a film to see a bunch of idiots, do you? Life is full of idiots. Now, of course, that's not very politically correct, but that's the truth, isn't it? As we look around, we might see on occasions, and this is not a political thing, it's not the colour of the flag, as it were, but we might wonder at what's going on in government at times with some of the policies that are made, and we might conclude how foolish these things have been. We might look at the reaction of events in the media and we think, well, how foolish they are. Why are they thinking in that way? Why are they reacting in that way? Or it may be just in terms of plain, ordinary life. I do wonder whether we are developing a generation of idiots. Just one example. Okay, poor Oliver, I wound him up one day with this, but I'm going to wind him up again with it. I was listening to Radio 4, to the Today program at 5 o'clock. And it was talking about the great thing for you children, going back to school. And the difficulties of going back to school. I'm not sure who it was, whether it was a head teacher or some educational guru. But he said one of the big problems, particularly in primary schools, is that the children would have forgotten how to use a knife and fork. This is serious. On Radio 4, 5 o'clock, an educational specialist. One of the problems is the kids will have forgotten to know how to use a knife and fork. And I wondered, are we raising a bunch of idiots? It's not the kids' fault, is it? It's the parents' fault. What are they doing? Well, many other stories we might think in those terms. But as we come to chapter 3 in 2 Kings, we come to a bunch of idiots. There's no other way of saying it. It's in plain view. And these are kings. They should have known better. We might well let off the king of Edom. He doesn't really play much of a part in this account. He is just a vassal of Judah and had to tag along with the others. But the other three kings that are mentioned in this passage, well, they're idiots. They really are. Or rather, we should use the biblical word, fools. They acted in an incredibly foolish way. Enter Mesha, king of Moab. Now he was paying taxes, or had been paying taxes to Israel for quite some time. In verses 4 and 5 we have that. But he rebelled against the sheep tax of Israel upon Moab. That's verses 4 and 5 now. Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he regularly paid the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But it happened when Ahab died that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. If I could put it this way, his nation was being fleeced by Israel through the history. But here he comes. He's not going to do it anymore. He's not going to pay the taxes anymore. He's going to rebel. Perhaps a total rebellion wasn't the wisest course of action. Maybe a negotiation would have been better. Maybe to reduce it over time would be better. But to say to the HMRC, I'm not paying your taxes anymore, you're asking for trouble. I remember working for a company once, and cash flow was never the best management in the company. And unbeknownst to me, the HMRC hadn't been paid their income tax for the employees for a few months. I didn't know this, and so the HMR come to me. I'm in the office. Here I am. Knock on the door. Nice, pleasant HMRC guy with his bruiser in the background. All right. covering the exit. All right? And he says to me, right, you haven't paid your bill. I want the money. And the bruiser's there. I can say, no, thank you. You know, he's going to come for me. So thankfully I could say, well, my manager, he's sort of like, just go there. But here's the situation of Misha. He's not very wise, is he? I'm not going to pay those taxes, so don't. He's not going to, straight, he's not going to do it. He's not working it through. He's not coming to Israel and saying, well, let's reduce it, or let's do this, that, and the other. No, it's just bang, and of course, he's going to stir up an inevitable attack. But furthermore, okay, he may not have been present or not, but when his troops, or maybe he, saw the water that was like blood, later in the story we have God providing water for the three armies of Israel, Edom, and Judah on the outskirts of the Moabite land. And as the army of the Moabites look upon that water and the sun's rising, nice beautiful red sunrise, and as they see the water, it looks like blood. And so they take it into their minds, well, all these three armies, they've killed one another. That's why there's all so much blood around. They've killed each other, so yay, let's go. Let's go and take the spoil. Of course, in their minds, they'd thought about what had happened to themselves. They'd been foolish enough to do that themselves. Well, Moab and I think it's Mount Seir and Ammon in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And verse 23, we read of what they did just a few years previously. And maybe this was in their minds. So 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 23. For the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. So these three came in alliance against the people of God, against Jehoshaphat, and they ended up killing themselves. So they thought, this is what must have happened with Judah and Israel and Edom. They must have killed and slaughtered one another. So yeah, let's go for it. Let's get their spoil. How stupid. Why not send one guy to go down and have a look and make sure? You would do that, wouldn't you? You know, you'd think through the matter and think, yeah, okay, let's just check before we go wholeheartedly and put ourselves into big trouble. But no, utterly foolish. But really the most appalling and shocking act of foolishness was seen right at the end of the account. Misha is holed up in Kir Hareseth, that city. And he was desperate. He's seen the Moabite land ransacked by these three armies. He'd already sent out a crack force of 700 men to try and break through the king of Edom's army from Kir Hareseth. But it failed. So what does he do? What is a good idea to do now? Well, we read of it in verse 27. He took his eldest son, who would have reigned in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering on the wall. What? Take the crown prince and offer him as a burnt offering on the wall in the sight of everybody. Is that a great idea? He's foolish, isn't he? Absolutely foolish. Utter and wicked foolishness. So Misha doesn't come out very well, does he? What about Jehoram, the king of Israel? Perhaps he will fare better. And we might say, yes, a little bit better. But more should have been expected of him. For he had heard God's word. He knew something of the Lord. But how did he act? How is his behavior in this account? Well, we see his behavior in general in verses 1 to 3. Now Jehoram the son of Ahab became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat king of Judah and reigned 12 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and mother, for he put away the sacred pillar of Baal, that is, that his father had made. Nevertheless, he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. So essentially, his basic behavior was foolish. Although he did something good, he did put away his dad's sacred pillar. We find out later in the reign of Jehu that he didn't actually destroy it, but he put it away in a cupboard at least and didn't use it. But he still continued in the golden calf cult. The worship of that golden calf either at Bethel or at Dan. Okay, he wasn't a serial idolater now, just one idol. But yet he was still an idolater. I mean, you think of a murderer, serial murderer, and he decides, oh, I won't kill six people this year, I'll just kill one person. He's still a murderer, isn't he? And so, Jehoram, he was still an idolater. And then, thinking about the tax loss that he received, rather than taking a hit of loss in tax revenue for the sake of peace, rather than entering into negotiations too, he decided to embark on an alliance to teach these pesky Moabites a lesson. And it was an adventure that was to get him into real difficulties. But notice what he didn't do to start with. He didn't seek God about it, did he? There was no approach to the Lord, no inquiry of the Lord, no consultation of the prophets. He just went for it in this alliance. And even though he knew the word of God in his situation, he twisted it, didn't he? He knew God was sovereign. He'd been taught that. But how he twisted that in verse 10 and verse 13. Once he got into trouble, he said, "Alas, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." And verse 13 is the same. He blamed God, saying, "God is the one who called all these three kings together so that they might be delivered into the hand of Moab." But actually, it was his responsibility. He called those three kings together. It was his idea to go and attack the Moabites. It was his idea to go about that roundabout route onto the edge of Moab. It was all him. He decided to send three armies on a seven-day march in the middle of a drought in a land which will be severely affected by that drought and so end up with an army on the border of Moab in a very weakened and parched state. It was his idea. And he blamed God. He was a fool, wasn't he? An absolute fool. Okay, enter Jehoshaphat. Hard enough to spell on a computer. Trying to write a sermon with Jehoshaphat. You try and write that quickly, you can't write it quickly. But nevertheless, despite his name, he's a good king. He's a good king of Judah. Would this good king show his colours? I mean, he's shown to be a great king, isn't he, in 2 Chronicles 17 and verses 3 to 4. "Now the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the former days of his father David. He did not seek the Baals, but sought the God of his father and walked in his commandments and not according to the acts of Israel." And again in verse 6 we read, "And his heart took delight in the ways of the Lord. Moreover, he removed the high places and wooden images from Judah." What a king! Fantastic king, a great king. So will he show his colours now in this situation? Well, sadly, he revealed his Achilles heel again. What was his Achilles heel? In making alliances with ungodly kings. So here he enters into an ungodly alliance with ungodly Jehoram and the king of Edom. Just as he had done, and you can read of it in 1 Kings 22, with Jehoram's dad Ahab. And that didn't turn out very well, did it? In fact, it was an ill-fated attack on the Syrians, which ended up dogs licking the blood of dead Ahab. It didn't go well before. It didn't go well this time, did it? An unholy alliance with ungodly people. That was his Achilles heel. And he didn't seek the Lord either, did he? He didn't start off as he indeed did in 1 Kings 22. He didn't even inquire of the prophets what he should do? Well, not until the 11th hour, when they were really stuck on the edge of Moab, and the army was dying of thirst, and the army was weakened by thirst, and the army could have been overwhelmed at a moment's notice by the Moabite opposition. But at least at the 11th hour, he had the gumption to say in verse 11, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire for the Lord by him?" But yet for much of the time, he acted foolishly and entered into these wrong alliances. So these three kings, they behaved incredibly foolishly. And what scrapes, what difficulties they got into as a result. So we might cry out, is there anyone sensible in this passage? Is there anybody with wisdom? Is there anybody who can sort the matter out? Well, there is one man. We've seen the foolishness of the kings, but we see the wisdom of Elisha. Elisha, as it were, is brought onto the scene. So verses 11 to 12, "But Jehoshaphat said, is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him? So one of the servants of the king of Israel answered and said, Elisha the son of Shaphat is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah. And Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him." Is there a prophet? Yes, there is. But that doesn't come from the lips of Jehoram, does it? It's his servant who says it. But it's a man that's known by the king of Judah. And he just happened to be on the scene. Isn't that funny? He just happened to be on the border of Edom and Moab. How come? Well, we're not told, are we? That particular part of the story is not here. But it's likely he'd heard of the mission and thought that they might need his help eventually, so he would have tagged along. He was in Samaria, which was the starting point of this expedition, so he must have come along either in the group or closely. That was his wisdom in that situation, to think that there was trouble ahead and he might be needed. But Elisha and his wisdom was to make a massive difference in the midst of the perilous situation. But what made the difference? What made the difference between the foolishness of the kings and the wisdom of Elisha? Well, the difference is seen in really the key which unlocks this passage. It's seen in Jehoshaphat's testimony. He says in verse 12 of Elisha, "The word of the Lord is with him." Even though he ruled south of the border, he knew that the word of God was with Elisha. He wasn't just a servant of Elijah, as the servant of Jehoram described him, but he was a man with whom was God's word. It may be an odd way of putting things, but yet it is such a profound description. And how can we say this of Elijah? How can he be described in that manner, that the word of God was with him? Well, because he preached the word of God faithfully. That's what he did. There were many false prophets around in the northern and the southern kingdom who would say what the king wanted to hear. But that wasn't Elisha. He truly followed the charge that Paul was later to bring to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 1 to 4. He says, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Preach the word, whether people like it or not, want to hear or not, whether it's what they want to hear or not. Preach the word continually. Preach the word faithfully. And that was demonstrated by his behavior before Jehoram. For in verses 13 to 14, we find him confronting Jehoram with his false religion and his idolatrous life. For there we read, "Then Elisha said to the king of Israel, 'What have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother.' But the king of Israel said to him, 'No, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab.' And Elisha said, 'As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you.'" It's quite a rebuke, isn't it? We might think he's being rude, but no, he's rebuking this ungodly king for his idolatrous behavior. He knew what he was like. He wasn't going to pretend otherwise. "Oh, what a nice king, what a great king, what a lovely king you are worshipping this golden calf." No, he's not going to say that, is he? He's not going to butter him up. He's not going to kowtow to him. He's just going to tell it as it is. So he says to him, "Okay, you love your idols so much. You think that false gods are so great. Go to those prophets that your father and mother had. See how great they are. How great they were on Mount Carmel. Weren't they fantastic?" No, they weren't. "Go to them. Go to the other prophets. Go see if they can do you any good. See if they can speak the truth to you. See if they can help you out in this desperate situation. Go on. See." "Because not for Jehoshaphat, that good king, I wouldn't even help you either." He was faithful in declaring the word of God, even before a king who could chop off his head. But furthermore, he didn't only utter a rebuke, but then, for the sake, yes, of Jehoshaphat, but for his sake, he also faithfully brought a word of grace. And that's found in verses 16 to 19. After the music had calmed him down, I think that's probably what it's for. He said, "Thus says the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water, so that you, your cattle, and your animals may drink. And this is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord. He will also deliver the Moabites into your hand. Also you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city, and shall cut down every good tree and stop up every spring of water and ruin every good piece of land with stones." It's a word of grace. Yes, a word that came with the power of the Holy Spirit. A word that came with the authority and truth of God. And it's a word that came into their situation to help them and to bless them. And this is what Elisha was known for. A man with whom is the word of God. If I would say Muhammad Ali, you'd say boxer. If you were to say Elisha, you would say word of God. That's it, isn't it? That is this man. Because he faithfully preached that word. But also he lived out the word that he preached. He didn't say one thing and do another, but he fulfilled his ministry of the word by living it out. We'll see this later as we go through the series on Elisha. But even here we see him living it out. By his very presence with the army that was in need. He foresaw in his wisdom, or by the word of God, the difficulty of the situation that they would get into. He knew the relevance of the word that he possessed to this situation, and you have the compassion to go. To go in the midst of a drought, in much danger, to the edge of Moab and Edom to minister the word of God. That was the heart of this man of God. He lived what he preached. This is God's chosen servant at work, with whom is the word of the Lord, in life and in speech. You know where I'm going. I'm going to Jesus. That's where we must go. From Elisha right to the Lord Jesus. For he is the greater chosen servant of the Lord who was to come, with whom is the word of God. The word of God without measure. Our Lord, Jesus Christ. Yes, it is his own testimony, but it is borne out so clearly in the Gospels. What he says in John chapter 8 and verses 28 to 29, he says and challenges the people, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." He was a man with whom was the word of God. What the Father taught him, he spoke. And he always did. He always lived out that word. He always pleased the Father in everything. This is our magnificent, beautiful Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. So it is no surprise, is it, when we look at our Lord at the transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 5. And as we look upon him transfigured and so beautiful in that situation, we hear the voice from heaven. And what does a voice from heaven say? What does his Father say? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." He's one with whom is the word of God, so hear him. Listen to my beloved Son. Pay attention to him. And that's what we've got to do. We've got to pay attention to this text. We must listen to Christ. We must listen to the word of Christ. We must listen to it as it's read, and we must listen to it as it is preached. We must hear the one with whom is the word of God. But let us pause for a moment. And let us ask ourselves the question, in Christ, are we known by others in this way? That the word of the Lord is with us. Preachers, could that be said of you? Are you known for faithfully preaching the scriptures? Are you known for being courageous, compassionate, and gracious in doing so? Whatever way the tide of public and church opinion is flowing, are you known as one with whom is the word of God? New preachers, as you embark, as it were, on your career of preaching, what's your heart's desire? Is it to be this? To be men of the word of God, who are known that the word of God is with you. Seek that as you follow Christ, as you follow Elisha, to be men with whom is the word of God. But Trinity Grace Church, could that be said of us? That the word of the Lord is with us as a church. That all we do and all that we say is governed by the very word of God. And that people who come to us know what they're going to get. They're going to get the word of God. They're going to be, as it were, covered with the word of God. They're going to be directed by the word of God. Let us not be distracted by 101 things away from this, but seek to hold on to the whole counsel of God and to live it out faithfully as a church. But Christian, at home, in your workplace, when you can go in there, at school or university, are you known as a person with whom is the word of God? By the way in which you act and speak, that it's according to that word. Is it known that your opinions, your life is moulded by that word? That people can see that that word is with you. If we are to be a church, if we are to be preachers, if we are to be believers that walk in wisdom and not foolishness, we must be known as people with whom the word of God is. So we've seen the wisdom of Elisha, but we must also see the wisdom of the word of God. What was that wisdom of the word that Elisha brought to the three kings? Well, in short, it's this: God's simple solution to their problem. Simple, you say? Well, of course, not simple to these three kings in their foolishness. They thought they were a goner, particularly Jehoram. And he was blaming that on God, as we read in verses 9 and 10. So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and they marched on that roundabout route 7 days, and there was no water for the army, nor for the animals that followed them. And the king of Israel said, "Alas, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." They thought they were finished. There was no water. They were right near the army of Moab. There's no way. We can't get any water. There's so many of us. We're in a desolate and parched land. The empty river is before us. There's no Asda, there's no Tesco, there's no nearby reservoir, there's no express online delivery. We can't do it. It's impossible. It's certainly not simple. But to God, it was simple. Simple. And that's what verse 18 tells us. That's what Elisha relates. When he speaks about the water being given to the cattle and the animals, and even the deliverance of the Moabites, he says, "And this is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord." To God, it is simple to produce water out of nowhere and to deliver them from their enemies. Well within the ability of Almighty God. I mean, he didn't even break into a sweat creating the universe. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Didn't break out into a sweat. It wasn't, "Oh, this is enormous, this is big." It was simple. And it's no wonder that these things are simple when we consider the nature and character of God. We've been looking at God, haven't we? And viewing his person and nature, his beauty, his glory on the Lord's day, and our minds can't take it in. God is so great. God is awesome. We can read perhaps my favorite passage in the confession. We can read of what God is like. "The Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body parts or passions, who has only immortality, dwelling in light which no man can approach unto, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and with all most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. This is our God. And these things are simple to him. Totally simple. What is impossible with man is possible with God. And the wonder of God's power and wisdom is found in this fact, that the very solution to the giving of life through the water to the three armies is the means of the very defeat of their enemies. That they thought the water was blood, and they just went in gung-ho and put themselves in that terrible position. It all lay in that one act of the provision of water. That one act served both purposes. And that points us to the wisdom and the power of the gospel. You've been told time and time again, it's impossible. Impossible for man, any human being, to save themselves. You've heard it. You can't do it because you are enslaved to sin. You're bearing the guilt of sin. It is impossible for you. But you've heard time and time again from this pulpit, what is impossible with man is possible with God. It's simple to him. And a sign of this can be seen in the virgin birth of the Son of God into the world. When the angel Gabriel comes to Mary and says to her in Luke 1, verses 35 onwards, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible." Yes, that great act of the Son of God made flesh. Through that great act, life is brought to his people and death to his enemies. Through that great dedication, that work of the Lord Jesus Christ to do the work of his Father, even to go to the cross, through his death and resurrection, eternal life is brought to his people, and death to their enemies is accomplished. Death to sin and death and hell and all evil. They are defeated. Colossians chapter 2 and verses 11 to 12 tell us straight that this is the case. Then him in Christ you will also circumcise with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Through the finished work of Jesus Christ, we have new life. We've been forgiven. We have the Spirit of God. And our enemies have been defeated. Simple to God. Yes, costly, but simple to God. In his infinite wisdom, this simple act set forth salvation for his people. Through this infinite love, he has achieved such joyous blessings for us, for we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That is what Scripture alone teaches us, for the glory of God alone. That is the simple wisdom of the Word of God. But as we apply these things to our lives, as we see the wisdom and worth of the Word of God, that it brings solutions to the issues of life, even to that of deliverance from sin. We must also see that this passage highlights a number of relationships, a number of views of that Word, in which we see in the world today, and most probably we also see here in this building today, or amongst those who are listening. Perhaps not so much the first one, but maybe are those who are tuning in for the first time. Ignorance of God's word is the first view, first relationship with this wisdom. That was Misha. He didn't know the word of God, so he kept on following in his foolishness. He kept on going in his godless and pagan ways, even to sacrifice his own son. That is the epitome of his godless way of life, of not having the word of God. He sacrificed his own son in front of everybody to try and appease a God that had been made with hands. That's where the foolishness of not knowing the word of God at all took him to. And my friends, that the sad truth is that there are many in the world in this state who are without hope and without God because they've never heard the word of God. And we must either take that word to them, support others and send others to take that word to them, and pray that the Lord would send workers into that harvest field to take the word of God to people in that state. I've had the privilege, haven't we, over many years of supporting Jack and Isa, who took the word of God to people in just a situation. The Hawaiian people had never heard the word of God. And so they employed all sorts of abominable practices. But now they have heard the word of God. Now they have received the grace of God. Now there is a church of God amongst the Hawaiians. Now they're going out to tell the word of God to others who have never heard the word of God. That is the wisdom of God, the transforming power of the wisdom of God. And we must be involved in that in whatever way we can. But also we see in this passage a passing nod to God's word. This was Jehoram. He had heard of the Lord. He had heard the word of the Lord. He also had access to the prophets of the Lord. Just gave a passing nod to them and continued in his wickedness. Yeah, all right, I'll stick the Baal thing in a cupboard. Well, that's all I'm going to do. Just going to continue on in my own wicked and godless way. Yes, his conscience was pricked when everything went wrong. He thought, oh, this is a judgment of God. I've done wrong. Oh, dear me, it's my fault. Well, not my fault, it's God's fault. And put the blame on God. But his conscience must have been pricked about the judgment of God. Maybe God was working. But just a nod. And he ignored the word of God. That's a true fool, isn't it? A real fool. But perhaps you are in the same state. You might have grown up in the church here, in a Christian home here. You might well have heard the word of God preached many, many times. You could tell the gospel. And there might be times when your conscience is pricked and you feel the weight of the gospel. You feel the weight of sin. You feel the weight of the judgment to come. But you nod to it, but you still refuse to trust Christ. My friends, you're a real fool. And I know, because I used to do it. And I cannot get it out of my mind, particularly one occasion, I know there are many more occasions, sitting right at the back of the church. And I knew God was speaking to me. I felt the weight of God's judgment. I felt the condemnation of God upon my own sin. I knew that I had to respond in repentance and faith. No. What a fool I was. And that's you. That's you if you're in the same position now. So the call is the same, which you've heard many times. Repent and believe the gospel. That's what you must do. Don't be a fool any longer. Wisdom says, the wisdom of the word of God says, repent and believe the gospel. That's what you must do now. Don't keep resisting. Don't keep pushing away the Lord and the word of the Lord. Repent and believe the gospel. The third view, the third relationship to God's word is found in that of a believer with glaring gaps in their submission. And that was Jehoshaphat. He followed the Lord and he followed the word of the Lord. But yet, when it came to making unholy alliances, he constantly fell. He constantly got into trouble. This was his great weakness. He kept on doing it. He didn't seem to learn from his previous experiences. It was his Achilles heel. Maybe that is you this morning. If trust in Christ, you are seeking to live for Christ. In many areas of your life, you are doing good and you are seeking to glorify Christ. But maybe, like Jehoshaphat, you have a glaring Achilles heel. And maybe it's the same as Jehoshaphat's. Could it be that it's the same? Because you've heard many times 2 Corinthians 6 and verses 14 onwards preached to you or read to you, or you've read it yourself. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will walk in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And you've heard. And yet you ignore this area of your life. It may be unholy business partnerships, maybe unholy church alliances, or unholy romantic relationships. But time and time again, it gets you into trouble. It leads you away from God. What must you do? You must repent and submit yourself to the word of God, like Jehoshaphat did. You must come and inquire of the prophet of the Lord and seek to know the word of God, that word of wisdom, in your own situation. So as we conclude very briefly, the only way of true wisdom, the only way to be people like Elisha and to not be fools, is to follow Christ in being people of the word of God. And may we demonstrate this by the gospel that we proclaim, but also the consistent biblical lives that we lead. May God help us to be wise.